I did a two-sentence little post this morning that said, parental warning, some of the things that we are going to talk about this morning may be things that you want to pull your children out during, okay? I will let you know when we get to that part, but, you know, sometimes I feel like I wish that we could have, like, PG-13 or even rated R church sometimes, and here's why I say that. There are things that we deal with as adults that we just can't talk about with little ears around all the time. And unfortunately, when we come into a congregational setting like this, we got to pretty much keep things PG at the most, you know, because there are things that we just don't talk about with 100 people in the room because of little ears around us. And so we're going to deal with, towards the end of the message today, one of those things that is maybe a little bit closer to PG-13 this morning, okay? So just fair warning. The past 2 months now, we are almost finished with February. We have been dealing with this idea of your 2020 vision. Yes, it's a terrible pun. I don't care. You'll remember it. So the idea behind it was we're beginning a new decade, and we want the 2020s to be your most dedicated decade to Jesus Christ that you've had in your entire life. All right? And this idea, this concept, was brought to me by a retired pastor who is now in his 80s, who said, I want my 80s to be my best decade for Jesus that I've had in my entire life. And as he said that, I was approaching my 40th birthday, and I thought to myself, man, you know what? I want my 40s to be my most dedicated decade that I've ever had to Jesus. And then I thought to myself, we're approaching 2020. We can give that challenge to the entire congregation. So my challenge to all of you, no matter whether you're 40 or 14 or 84, is let's make this next decade our best decade for Jesus, our most dedicated decade for Jesus. So we talked about some of the concepts of Christianity that are basic but not necessarily easy. So we started with the idea, Jeff, I don't have any control here. All right. So we started with the idea of taking up your cross daily and following Jesus. Yes, we need to place our trust in Jesus. That's how we receive the gift of eternal life. Okay, once we've placed our trust in Jesus, we become adopted into the family of God. We become what the Bible calls born again. We are children of God. But that's not the same thing as taking up your cross and following Him. Taking up your cross is something that you do on a daily basis. It's me waking up in the morning and saying, Lord, today I'm going to be dedicated to you. I'm going to pick up my cross. I'm going to deny myself, take up my cross, and I'm going to follow you. Okay? The second concept we talked about was the idea of running the race to win. At that moment that you've placed your trust in Jesus, you become part of the race, Paul illustrates in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And he says, I don't want you to just run in the race. I want you to run the race to win. So that when you get to the end of your life, you receive those words from the Lord, well done, good and faithful servant. Then we talked about seeking God's kingdom and His righteousness. Some of us live in a world that's just completely full of anxiety. We're just anxious about all kinds of things. And Jesus very clearly said, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. And then all of those things that you're anxious about, God will just take care of them. You don't need to be anxious about them. You need to be focused on the kingdom. And God will take care of all of those anxieties. And then we talked about the idea of being a living sacrifice. The idea behind this is everything that we do in life is worship of something. So let's direct our worship to the one who deserves it, the Lord. Then we talked about abiding with Christ. I said this might be one of the most simple concepts to understand and one of the most difficult to do. Almost all of us have known someone that at one point in their life, they were very dedicated and very faithful to Jesus Christ. Now, make note here. I'm not saying very dedicated and very faithful to the church, although they might have been that too, but there's a difference between Jesus Christ and the church. Jesus is our Savior. The church is not. The church is our opportunity to be the body of Christ and work things out for the Lord, but the church is not our Savior. Jesus is. And all of us have known somebody who was very dedicated to Jesus at one point in their life, but has abandoned the faith, has walked away. And Jesus just says, abide with me, because apart from me, you can do nothing. Those are Jesus' words. And then last week we talked about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's a concept that comes out of Mark chapter 12. And I'm going to ask you, if you would, go ahead and stand so that we can read part of Mark chapter 12 together. And I'm going to start in verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked Jesus, which is the first commandment of all, meaning the most important? Jesus answered, the first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. Thank you. You can go ahead and take your seats. This was the most recent concept we dealt with, the idea of heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this morning, I need you, if you came in this morning and you turned off your brain, or maybe you checked it at the door when you hung your coat up out there, I need you to get it. If you got it with you, I need you to turn it back on, because this concept that we're going to deal with this morning, I really, really need you to understand. I really need you to understand. And if you're having trouble staying awake this morning and you need to stand up and move towards the back, nobody's going to judge you. If you need to go get a cup of coffee or whatever, nobody's going to judge you about any of that. I just really need you with me today. I really need you to understand this concept. All right? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We talked last week about that meaning, love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's your passions. That's the things that drive you. So love the Lord your God with the things that drive you, and be passionate about the things that God is passionate about. Be passionate about the things God is passionate about. Love the Lord with all your soul. That's the Greek word psyche. It means self. It's me. It's my identity. My identity ought to be in Christ. People that go, I don't really know who I am, need to find themselves in Christ. Christ needs to be the driving factor in your life. He is your identity. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, your thoughts. We talked about the idea of what goes in your brain is what you allow to go in your brain. What comes out the other side is what you allow to come out the other side. So make sure that your thoughts are pure. Make sure that they're focused on God. Make sure that they're righteous. Make sure that they glorify Him. And then Love the Lord your God with all your strength. That's the idea of your capabilities. Everything that you are able to do, everything that you are able to do ought to bring glory to Jesus. And if it doesn't bring glory to Jesus, you shouldn't be doing it. If you can't glorify God with something that you're doing, stop doing it. Stop doing it. But Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So every capability that you have, everything you're able to do is because God has graced you. He's allowed you to do those things. So if you do something that brings glory to God, it's because of Him, not because of you. And so He deserves the recognition for it in your life, the thankfulness. And Jesus said, the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he said, the second one is to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, in the Old Testament, Moses received the law at Mount Sinai. Part of what he received was the Ten Commandments. And most of us are very familiar with the Ten Commandments. Do not worship any other gods. Do not make any idols. Do not misuse God's name. Keep the Sabbath holy, honor your father and mother, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not lie, do not covet. The first four are focused on your relationship with God, and you should have a relationship with God. God is not just some far-off being that created the world, spun it, and let it go. He is a God that wants to have relationship with you. And if you don't have a relationship with God, or you don't know whether or not you have a relationship with God, that relationship starts when you place your trust in Him. When you recognize that you are a sinner and that you need a Savior, and then you recognize that there's only one. There's only one Savior, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins. And then you place your trust in Him. That's when you begin that relationship with God. The other six of the Ten Commandments are all focused on your relationship with other people. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not covet. It seems like just a list of do's and don'ts, but it's way more than that. It's about having a relationship with other people. So, this is going to blow your mind. If I steal from you, I will wound our relationship. Right? It's not do this and don't do that so that you can get into heaven or anything like that. It's all about relationship. It's all about relationship. And here's what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13, verse 10. Love fulfills the law. Now let me pause there for just a second, and I want you to think through what Paul means there. Love fulfills the law. Now I could have Tim Baylor answer this question for us because he's written a whole book on it. But for those of us that have not written a book on it, what in the world does this mean? Love fulfills the law. Somebody tell me what this means. That's beautiful. Thank you, Helen. If you love, you don't have to worry about dotting the I's and crossing the T's of these laws, because if you truly love, you're not going to lie. If you truly love, you're not going to covet. You're going to be happy for your neighbor that has something else, something better than you. Better house, better car, better whatever. You're going to be happy for them. You don't need to covet. If you are truly loving, teenagers, you will honor your father and your mother. I thought I'd get more amens than that. All right. So Jesus said, love the Lord your God was the most important commandment. Love the Lord your God is the most important commandment. Okay, now what that means is that when he said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, That was the second most important commandment. And I'm about to blow your mind again. Prepare for it. First comes first, and second comes after first. Did everybody get that? Do we need to slow down? The commandment that says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, supersedes the commandment that says, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself is secondary to loving the Lord your God. So what that means is that if God says, don't do something, and society says, it's loving to approve this, who wins? God's position on something has to win. It has to. Now, Jesus also made a statement. He said, in everything, do to others what you would have them do for you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. What do we call that? The golden rule, right? The golden rule. In everything, do to others as you would have them do to you. And there are some people out there that think that this verse right here is the gospel of Jesus Christ. No, this verse is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, the gospel of Jesus Christ is that we were sinners and we had no hope. And Jesus stepped out of heaven, came down to earth, died on the cross for our sins, so that we could, for the first time, have hope. We could have the forgiveness of sins. We could have eternal life. He died on the cross for our sins, and not only did he die on the cross, because the gospel doesn't end there. He also rose from the dead, proving that he had defeated death and that his sacrifice was acceptable to God. And we place our trust in him. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this that was written in Matthew chapter 7, this verse is written for people that have placed their trust in Jesus Christ. So now that I am a Christian, this is one of the things that Jesus wants us to do. Do to others what I would have them do to me. Do to others what I would have them do to me. Do we think about what the implications of that is, though? What the implications are? When Jesus says, do to others what I would have them do to me, and he says, in everything. Well, in everything means when I'm in need. It means when I'm in pain or when I'm in joy. But you know what it also means? It means when I'm in sin. Jeff Beecraft, I'm a little bit offended by your skit this morning. That guy named Matt who was all stuffed. No. No, I'm kidding. I'm not offended at all. I'm not offended at all. But here's what I want to say about that guy, that Matt guy that was all stuffed up. Some of you have come to me in the past, recent past even, and you've recognized that since I've been the pastor of this church, I have gained some weight. I know, right? Stunned. Brianna's absolutely stunned by that fact. And you've been concerned about me, and you've brought to my attention that maybe a little bit more exercise wouldn't hurt you. Maybe some better eating choices would do you some good. I don't always like hearing those things. I bet you don't either. But you know what? It's truth. And It's done because you love me. Those of you that have said things to me about that, now I'm not opening the floodgates for everybody to say that, but those of you who have done that have had a conversation with me that was probably not easy for you to have. But you've had that conversation with me because you love me. And that's what I have to get into my brain when I hear that conversation is, this person is bringing this to my attention because they love me. Shortly after Betsy and I got married, we were living in Philadelphia, and we were going to Philadelphia Biblical University, but we recognized that it was going to be impossible for both of us to take classes during the day. We just simply did not have enough income. So my classes were available in the evening, and Betsy's classes were only available during the day. So the solution became simple, that she was going to take class during the day and work in the evenings, and I was going to work during the day and take classes in the evenings. Okay, this is back when we were in our 20s, when we had all kinds of energy to be able to do those types of things. All right, so I took a job working as a window installer in the city of Philadelphia. And fortunately for me, I had a really good friend who also worked for that company. His name was Ben. Ben and I would go out every day and we would tear out old windows and install new ones. Now, remember though, we're in the city of Philadelphia. Philadelphia means brotherly love. It is a terrible name for that city. Okay? Philadelphians are difficult people, and they are terrible drivers. And Ben fit in great there as a driver, let me tell you. Oftentimes, because he had more experience at the job, he would jump into the truck and he would be our driver for the day. And I would dig my claws into the seat or into the handle at the side, and I would pray to the Lord that he was going to save us to the next stop. And Ben would take off, right, and he'd be driving down I-95 down the highway. It's like six lanes wide, and Ben would be driving, and all of a sudden he'd change lanes, and I'm like, did you, like, look? You know you have mirrors, right? And every once in a while, I would see something that I didn't think Ben saw. And so I'd say to Ben, you know, there's a car coming up on the side here. And he'd say, I know. Or he'd be backing up the truck, and there'd be a car behind us. And I'd say, there's a car right there, so close. And he's like, I know. Right? And then one day we're down in the city, and he's backing up the truck, and all of a sudden, bam, we hit this big concrete block that was behind us. He looks over at me, did you see that? Yeah, I saw that was there. Well, why didn't you say something? Nobody else has ever experienced anything like that, right? I saw the danger that was in front of him, or actually in this case, behind him, and yet I didn't say anything. And to him, that was the absolute most unloving thing that I could have done. To know that there was danger directly in front of him and to say nothing. Well, how does that relate? Well, for those of you that have brought to my attention that I could lose a few pounds, you've done the opposite of that. You've seen the danger and you've let me know. You are aware of it. And you've called it to my attention. And you've done that out of love. And this is a concept that we don't get, but I need you to get this morning. Sometimes there is danger in front of somebody, and we sit back and we don't say anything. We know that they're headed for a train wreck in their life, in their marriage, with their children, and we think it's not my place to say it. Somebody with a better relationship with them needs to say it. That is just about the most unloving thing that you can do to somebody. We don't think that way. You know why we don't think that way? Not because it's not part of the Christian worldview. It is part of the Christian worldview, but society tells us, live and let live. And you know what they really mean? Live and let die. Live and let die. It's none of your business. Stay out of somebody else's life. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. So what does it mean to love ourselves? Oh, you know what? Here's a verse from Galatians chapter 6. I don't want to leave without talking about this one. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit, I love the way the NIV translates that, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Let me say that again. It does not say, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should ignore that person. It doesn't say you should mind your own business. It says, if you see someone caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person. It doesn't say you should condemn them either. The whole idea behind it is bring it to their attention, because there's a way that seems right to man, but the end is death, as the book of Proverbs says. It might seem right to them, but they're headed for a cliff, and they might not even know it. And you might be the only person that says something to them to get them to turn around and walk away from it. And to say nothing is so unloving. It's so unkind. It's so un-Christian. So what does it mean to love yourself? Well, first of all, in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, right at the beginning of the Bible, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. If you were made in the image of God, which every human being was, then you are the only thing in all of God's creation that was made in his image. That in and of itself makes you special. It makes you special. He designed you the way that he needs you to be. He gave you the gifts, talents, and abilities that he gave you, and he gave that same set to no one else in all of creation. You are a special and unique individual, and he loves you deeply. He loves you so much that he sent his only begotten Son to redeem you. And yet we have a society full of people that hate themselves. We have people that cut themselves, and I'm not condemning those who cut, okay? I just want you to understand that action of cutting, it you are worth so much more than that. You're worth so much more than that. You are valued and loved, and it might temporarily relieve the pain, but it will never take the pain away. The only thing that can take the pain away is Jesus Christ. He's the only thing that can take the pain away. God says, love your neighbor as yourself, and that implies that first of all, you've got to love yourself. You've got to love yourself. Now, that doesn't imply that you need to love your sin nature, but you need to understand that you were valued so deeply that God sent his only son on your behalf. He loves you. Well, the Bible also talks about loving your spouse. Ephesians says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And Titus chapter 2, it's talking about older ladies training the younger ladies. And one of the first things it says is, train the young women to love their husbands. Now, this idea of loving your spouse, it's not just this gushy feeling, oh, I love you so much. Oh, You know what Paul says in Ephesians here? He says, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Gave himself for her. Husbands, are you willing to give up your wants and your desires in order to better your wife? You know what the next part of it says, though? Is so that she could be washed with the water of the word. It's the idea that husband, if you are really loving your wife, you care about your wife's sanctification. You care about your wife becoming more like Jesus. It's not just this gushy, passive feeling of whatever. It's, I love my wife and I am concerned about her becoming more like Jesus. That's the love that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 5. And you know what? In the family, your loyalty is first to your spouse. How many families are there out there where one spouse's loyalty is more focused on the children than it is on the spouse? God said right at the beginning, right in the first marriage, the two shall be one flesh. And that was a call for husbands and wives to be united. So, children, you don't have a right to play mom against dad. And spouses, you need to come together and unite on decisions that you make, even if it means the children aren't going to like it. The two shall become one. But, so we're starting close to home, right? We're starting with love for self, love for spouse, love for children. The other part of that verse in Titus chapter 2 says, so train the young women to love their husbands and children. Paul goes on in Colossians to say, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. I have been guilty of that. What? Why, you little. How many of you know that I have not reached perfection yet? We still have a ways to go. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Right there, Paul's telling us, fathers, part of your role is not only to care about your wife's spiritual life, it's also to care about your children's spiritual life. Part of your commissioning is bringing up the children in the way of the Lord. And when they say, I don't want to do my quiet time, it is the father's responsibility to say, I'm sorry, but you need to. Sunday school teachers, I'm going to cut into your time today, and I apologize for that, but that's the way it needs to be this morning. Bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Lastly, Proverbs 19 says this: discipline your children, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to their death. Raise your hand if you're a father that likes disciplining your children. Whew, I don't see any hands. I don't like disciplining my children either. But I also don't want to be a willing party to their death. If the teacher calls me and says, your child is misbehaving in class, I am not going to say to said teacher, well, it's your classroom, take control. I am going to say to my child, you know how to act. You better act right in that class. If my child doesn't want to do their chores, there's going to be discipline. I am not going to just allow my child to do whatever they want because I know they make bad decisions, because when I was their age, I made terrible decisions and I still make bad decisions. I know they haven't arrived yet. I know that they need guidance, and sometimes the things that they want to do are headed for a train wreck. And I'm not going to be party to that. And I've not always done the best job at that. Sometimes I come home and I'm tired, and I don't want to be in charge. I would be just fine with letting the kids run the house. You know what God says? One day he's going to hold everybody accountable. Fathers first, husbands first. You're going to stand before the Lord and you're going to tell him why you made the decisions that you made. All right, I'm out of time. I need to move on. Love your neighbor. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan, right? Because at the end of this passage in Luke's version, where Jesus has said that love your neighbor as yourself is the second most important command, the person replies with, "And who is my neighbor?" And so Jesus tells this story about a man that was traveling and he fell into a den of robbers and was beat up, and the two religious guys walked right on by him and left him there. And then a Samaritan, a person of a different race who was hated by the Jews, that was the one who rescued him. And in this rescuing, he took him to the inn and he said to the innkeeper, take care of him. Here's some money. And if when I come back, this isn't enough, I will give you some more. His love for the other man, who was a stranger, was costly to him. Our love may cost us time. Why don't we love people? We're too busy. We're too busy to love them. It may cost us money. Why don't we love people? I don't have the abilities. I just don't have the money. Why don't we love people? It might cost us emotional reserves that we don't have. I'm just too tired. I'm emotionally worn out. Jesus didn't say, love your neighbor unless you're emotionally worn out. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus reclined at table in the house, and behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, these are the righteous people. These are the ones that have everything together. Okay, Jesus is with the people that don't have everything together. And parents, this is the time where if you don't want little ears to hear, it's a good time to go ahead and take them out. Jesus is reclining with those who are not like him, those who sin a lot. Pharisees saw this. They said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what it means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus spent time, Jesus invested into the lives of people that were not like him. I need to take it even a little bit further than that, though. There are people in our society that we just won't have anything to do with. Even as Christians, the Christians in society won't have anything to do with some people. You know what? There is nowhere in the Bible where it says condone a particular lifestyle that God says is ungodly. However, Jesus, by eating with these people, he was not condoning their lifestyle. He was simply saying, in spite of your lifestyle, you have value. You have value. And so I'm going to invest into you. And other people aren't going to get it. They're not going to understand. They're not going to understand. The last part here. The scripture says, love your enemy. And you might think, well, I don't have any enemies. Well, you do. If you live a Christian worldview, you will have enemies. There are scriptures that say that you will have enemies. Anyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer what? Persecution. Persecution. Jesus said, "You have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" We should not miss this "so that." We need to understand when it says "so that," it's not saying do this and then you will become sons of your Father. What he's saying is, do this and you will act like you are children of God. What God does is he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. There's no difference. There's no favoritism. There's no favoritism. He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. And then he says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more do you have than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Now, some of you are worried about where I'm going with this. I understand. But I told you that we were going to talk about something this morning that it's not comfortable to talk about. Back in the early to mid 80s, in Dallas, Texas, there was an outbreak of the AIDS virus among homosexual men, and it spread to bisexual people, and it spread to heterosexual people, and in Dallas. There was a huge, huge outbreak, which culminated in 1986. I believe that was the worst period of the time. And I know a man who identifies as a homosexual, who was living in Dallas during that time. And he recently said to me, just I don't know, a year or less ago, he recently said to me, I don't know how I survived. He said, my friends all died. Everybody I knew died. AIDS took them all. AIDS took them all. I wonder where the church was during that time. I wonder what the church was saying during that time. I know the church wasn't saying, we condone this lifestyle that you're living. But I wonder if the church was saying, we condemn the lifestyle that you're living. And you're less of a human being because of the things that you're doing. I wonder if the church was pointing fingers at these individuals rather than saying, do you know that you can be free from that? Do you know that Jesus wants you to have abundant life? And the lifestyle that you're living, you feel like you're free, but in reality, you're chained. I wonder if they ever read Paul's words to the Romans to them, not in a condemning way, but in a concerned way, where Paul says, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. Let me pause right there. Worshipped and served what? The creature rather than the creator. That's putting the second commandment above the first one. Worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, men also, leaving the natural use of women, burned in lust for one another, with men committing what is shameful. And let me pause right there. I wonder if they ever read that to the homosexual community in a way that was not condemning of them, but to say, you're headed for a train wreck. Because you know what the next phrase says? Receiving in themselves the penalty for their error which was due. Likewise, the men also, I'm reading this again, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. I wonder if the church said, there's an abundant life available to you and you're not headed for it. You're headed for a train wreck. Or I wonder if they did the what we're told is the loving thing now and just said, as long as they're not interfering with me, they can do whatever they want. Do you understand how unloving that is? Do you understand how unloving it is to just step back and say, I'm taking my hands off. They can do whatever they feel like it. I understand that the Word of God says that they're headed for a train wreck. They're going to ruin their lives. They might even die because of it. I understand all that. But I'm going to be loving and I'm not going to say anything to them. It's about the most hateful, unloving thing you can do. To see somebody that's caught in sin and they can't get out. And the way that seems right to a man ends in death. And we sit there silently and we don't say a thing. Why? Because that's what Jesus said we should do? No. Jesus built relationships with people that were different than him. Jesus spoke the truth in love. Jesus recognized that even though someone may not be like me, they still have value, and God is concerned about their life, both here and in eternity. And just like when Ben was backing up the truck and I didn't say anything, and he bumped into the wall, we sit there and we just let people go onto their death. Because we think we're doing the loving thing. That's about as hateful as it gets to sit by and do nothing. You know, that song Andy led a few minutes ago, "They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love," talks about saving each man's dignity. We don't condemn somebody to hell. That's God's job, right? But for us to know that someone's headed for disaster and to not say anything to them, recently, I was talking to a young lady, and there's an organization in Brandywine Schools, and it's called the Gay Straight Alliance. And her friends, who identify as heterosexuals, said that you should come to this Gay Straight Alliance meeting because you can get out of class. That was their reasoning. And the Gay Straight Alliance, apparently they provide pizza and things like that. So if you don't go to it, you're not cool like the other kids are. And this young lady said that she couldn't go because it didn't match her parents' values. And her friends responded to her, Are your parents homophobic? No. Parents are not homophobic. Her parents may be afraid because the Word of God says that you live that lifestyle, you're headed for a train wreck. And I'm just using that one lifestyle as an example. There are lots of different lifestyles that are headed for a train wreck. Maybe phobia que homosexual is more appropriate. It means afraid for homosexuals. Not afraid of homosexuals. Afraid for them. Afraid for everyone that chooses to live a lifestyle other than a godly one. Because God says, live this lifestyle and you will be blessed. And all of us need God's grace. All of us needs God's grace. And I mean, Scripture says, apart from the grace of God, there go I. All of us have terrible, terrible things in our hearts that pull us away from God. But how unloving can we be to see somebody that is caught in a sin and say nothing to them? Pastor Andy, I'm going to forego our last song this morning. We need to understand that loving other people as we love ourselves It means loving people when they're in need and we can help them. It means loving people when they're in pain and we can bring them comfort. It means loving people when they're rejoicing and we can rejoice with them. It means loving people when they're in sin and not staying silent. Maybe they don't even recognize what they're headed for, and we could be the voice of reason in their lives that changes their direction. Let's pray. Father, you have said that to love the Lord your God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength is the first and greatest commandment, and to love our neighbor as ourselves is the second. Help us to keep those things in the right order. Help us to recognize that staying silent and condoning something is about the least loving thing that we can do. If we know that someone is headed for something that's going to ruin their lives or maybe cause their deaths, we need to build relationships with them so that we can speak life to them. Build a rapport with them that they might listen. And through all things, Lord, may your Holy Spirit work in our conversations. Give us favor, even when we're talking amongst ourselves. Even when I recognize a sin in somebody else's life, or someone else recognizes a sin in my life, give us favor that we might truly become the image of Jesus Christ. May you be glorified in the things that we choose to do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.